I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's a real joy to be here at Hope Bible Church. Thank you for the opportunity to minister among you and to represent our friends and co-workers, our colleagues in the work, Tim and Dana Williams. They send their greetings. In fact, just before I left, rather late in the evening to me, Atlanta time, Tim calls me. So it was 4 a.m. Paris time. When he was calling, he said he couldn't sleep and he just wanted to pass along greetings to Hope Bible Church. Well, thanks, Tim. It was great. So consider yourself greeted, right? And our own church, Faith Bible Church, which is a like-minded church south of Atlanta, we thank you for your participation in sending our friends and co-workers to this region of the world. It's an awesome privilege to be a part of the body of Christ and to see what God is doing. So greetings from all of them. I think it's a special privilege to be here at Fulton Elementary School because you guys understand that church is not the building, that church is the people. And the new facility that you're going to, praise the Lord, very soon, hopefully a great Christmas present to your whole body. That's a wonderful privilege to have a good facility of your own to meet in. And all the work and the painstaking tedium of setting up and taking down week by week by week, you may lose that flavor a little bit of the church is the body and rolling up your sleeves and doing that stuff every week. But that is really what it's about. And it's a very special time in the history of Hope Bible Church. It's a special time for missions as well. And so I'm thankful just to be a part of the stream of all the good teaching that you've already received through this month. In fact, I was considering preaching on Acts 13 and 14. Really, both passages together, 79 verses, but it is absolutely a Herculean, superhuman effort. And I didn't think that any expositor could possibly attempt such a feat. And so I backed down and I took something much more modest and reasonable for my humble abilities. But we are very thankful for the good preaching and teaching from God's Word that you've received regarding missions and about the nature of the gospel, the nature of the work, and the precedent set for us in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, as an example for us to learn from in principle to apply in the 21st century. It's my hope and prayer this morning that God's Word would challenge and stimulate you to greater involvement in your global outreach efforts. The passage we'll study this morning is given to us by the pen of the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit for exactly that purpose. At the close of the first century and the beginning of the 21st century, John gives us a vision for the local church's ownership of missions. So if you would, turn to that little postcard epistle, 3 John, the third letter of the Apostle John, way back in the back, toward the back of your Bible. I'm really enjoying the water, thanks. I'm just going to focus on four verses, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 8. Follow along with me, and I apologize to all you NASB fans. I am using the ESV. I'm a recent convert, and I don't have all the marks that I have in my good, faithful, years-long NASB revised 95 edition, but this one will do just fine. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Just a little background. This little epistle to an elder of a church named Gaius. It was a local church that was familiar to the Apostle John. John probably wrote this from the environs of Ephesus. And he was very familiar to that whole region, that province called Asia. But it was a Roman province with Ephesus as the leading city. And out from the persecuted enclave outside of Ephesus, John had an extended ministry in his latter years toward churches scattered through Asia. And that's obviously reflected in his familiarity with the seven churches of Asia that we see in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And he's familiar with this friend and colleague in the Lord named Gaius, who's an elder. And he writes to Gaius in a very warm and sympathetic manner. In fact, it's interesting that in this book, there appears to be no specific theological problem in the church itself, as most other letters have as a precipitating factor in writing them. This one is very, very warm and includes this central instruction right in the middle of this short letter that says, Gaius, I want you to continue to be hospitable. I want you to accept and receive and send out these special workers who are going out to take the gospel beyond you. That's a simple reiteration of this little message. First, let's take a real quick scan of this passage, and then we'll go back and think through elements of John's vision for the local church's ownership of missions. He starts out addressing Gaius as beloved, and this is just part of the warm kind of salutations that he gives throughout this book to Gaius. They obviously were known to each other and were endeared to each other. And John speaks of him in these very warm, endearing terms, beloved. He says, it's a faithful thing that you do. Apparently, from a little bit later in this passage, men like these who John was talking about had come back from Gaius's church, Gaius's local church, to report to John. And there was a lot of interchange back and forth. You know, it's hard to believe, but they did not have the internet then. They didn't have cell phones. News was carried in person, often by word of mouth, but it was carried very well. I was amazed in our work in the Philippines how letters would go from village to village. There was no postal service in the mountain trails. And the postal service got maybe to the base town where there was a little bit of concrete pavement for a road. But all of these villages scattered out into the highlands, none of them had mail service. The government would not even consider it. It would be far too costly. The way you got a message from one believer to another is simply to write it out by hand and write their name and the name of the village and pass it to the person who was traveling in that direction that you trusted. And they would carry it, perhaps all the way if that's where they were going, but usually it would be passed to another reliable person, and they would carry it and so forth. It was amazing to find out, without, you know, CB radios, without cell phones, without telephone lines, without internet, that the recipient usually received it within 2 days. And that was without a postage stamp. And it would take a normal person 2 days to get there. But somehow, the connections were made and the message was passed on. And this was the kind of communication that was taking place between the churches surrounding these regions, particularly where there was an esteemed, perhaps at that time, the only remaining living apostle. And that respect for passing messages back and forth was coming, and so John was probably like a little, you know, exchange of information for all the things coming from different churches and godly counsel and advice and wisdom passed on through little messages through individuals. And John had received this. Gaius and the local church that he represents were faithful in entertaining hospitality to these believers who were coming and passing through. They may have been passing through because of persecution. They may have been coming through because of intentional spreading of the gospel to stretch the envelope of where the gospel had been heard. Obviously, there had been churches planted there before from that whole region through Paul and Paul's extended ministry and teaching ministry in Ephesus. In fact, the word in Acts is that every place had heard the gospel because of that extended teaching ministry in that province. And we see that reflected even in the other scriptures that we have in our hands. So John says, it's faithful. Continue doing this thing. You have a good report in all your efforts for these brothers. This phrase is used in a generic sort of a way, but it basically means hospitality. I enjoyed Filipino hospitality with the Gadula brothers last night and their parents. When we kind of started this process of engaging with Hope Bible Church to come and be a part of the conference, they didn't know that I served in the Philippines. They didn't know that I ate all the weird food and liked it. But when we got connected and exchanged a few emails and passing the messages by people on foot and through the bus and over a couple of days, you know, to his village, from my village, we discovered that. We had a great Filipino party last night and talked about things. And I even forced them to watch pictures of our ministry when I was much thinner. But hospitality was really important. Hospitality was woven into the fabric of the Jewish culture. It is a highly esteemed virtue in the Old Testament. It's commanded of the Lord. And in fact, in many places in the world, in places in which we're concerned, hospitality is a very highly esteemed virtue. It's not unusual for strangers, even people who are not at all like us in background or prevailing culture or religion, to invite people over. And if you walk in the marketplace, you're very likely to be asked aside to try to buy their stuff, but given mint tea as a little feature of their hospitality. They want to get to know you. It's very relational. That's great. Sometimes we lose some of that in America. And even our own churches, we forget hospitality sometimes. One of the favorite wedding gifts that my wife and I have for newlywed couples that we know is a guest book. Why? Because we're sneaky. We want them to have guests. We want them to fill up the lines of the guest book with people that have stayed or eaten in their home. We so rarely get into each other's homes. And that's a whole other message, friends. But, you know, there's no legitimate Christian excuse for not having people in your home and for not exercising hospitality. John says they are strangers. These are people that were not known to them before. And so I appreciate it. I'm a stranger to most of you. I'm not maybe as strange as our MK brother, but man, I was in tears thinking of my kids when you're talking about that. There's so many wonderful things about missionary kids who are, in some ways, they feel like they're strangers everywhere they go. One of the little lines is, you know you're an MK when someone asks you where you're from and you don't know. Right? But entertaining strangers is important. And that's what this church was doing. And those reported back to John and testified of their selfless love before the church. Now, here's another interesting feature of this epistle. This epistle speaks of the church when other epistles don't as much. But this context is clearly the local church. He's speaking to an elder of a local church as representing the church and as leading the church, but he's talking about the local church context. And that is very, very important. Because as you read through and you sweep through the New Testament, through the book of Acts, and you see what happened is that the essential results of the first century hearers of the Great Commission from the lips of Jesus Christ were local churches. You got that? That's really important to observe. Because a lot of people and a lot of organizations, a lot of Christian sending companies out there, grab hold of the Great Commission or a piece of the Great Commission or part of Acts 1:8, that's sort of the body of scriptures that we all think of in terms of the Great Commission, and they latch onto that and they forget that the whole context and end result is local churches. That is God's agent for missions in our world today, for global outreach. It's this dynamic organism, the local church. And John refers to that here. It's inescapable. It's part of the whole context, not of just our passage, but of the epistle, and largely reflecting back over the whole first century. When we place this in the proper time, we see that this value is extremely important to John, and he mentions it. He says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of the Lord. The you'll do well is kind of a euphemistic way of saying, please do this. Right? It's a nice, kind way of saying, yeah, you ought to be doing this. Please do this. Please follow through with this. Send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now, we're going to revisit that, but just in a quick run through, it's pretty plain that what John intends is that they extend their hospitality beyond sort of food and lodging on site, but it go to resourcing them as they leave their local church to go out to do the ministry to which they're called. And that send them on their way, on their journey, in a manner worthy of the Lord is an extremely important central thought. And we'll come back and visit that in a minute. John gives this purpose. Why? Why do that? Because these people, these men, have a specific commission. They have gone out for the sake of the name. Again, sake of the name is a shorthand for the name of Jesus Christ. We see this not only through the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, that Jesus is the only name through which we may be saved. Right? There is no other way. There is an exclusivity to it that is unparalleled. There is no other way. There is no sort of sincere path to God apart from Jesus Christ. He alone is the truth, the way, and the life. And they've gone out for the sake of the name. That is, more explicitly, in our terms, that is to share and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, burial, and resurrection for the glory of God, that by his work and God's mercy, grace would be poured out to men, and God would open their hearts, and they would be converted. He says, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Again, in context, this word means something more. I don't know exactly what we would say today. We would say pagans or heathen, perhaps, as a rough translation, because by this time, the Gentiles, who was he talking to? He was talking to people who were in a Gentile context. So the Gentiles by this time in the writing of the scriptures didn't just mean those who were non-Jews, but it meant people that were not believers. That is, speaking to Christians of Gentiles, those who were unbelievers, those who were otherwise heathen, pagan, non-religious type of people. You ever come in contact with any of those? I hope you do. I hope you do. But they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Now, this was a little twist, because when we originally see Christ in his ministry on earth, he sends out several groups, and he sends them two by two, and he says, don't take with you a money bag or a staff or a cloak. and depend on the hospitality of those that you go to, right? You think, well, that's different. Why is that? Well, at that point, they were predominantly instructed to go to the house of Israel. And the prevailing culture of that time would mandate that they were to be treated with hospitality and taken into homes and cared for, at least for a time, not big long-term moochers, right? But that was the standard of the day. Just before Christ's death, that mode was changed. And I just want to find my note on that. In Luke 22, Christ said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." Why? They were taken care of through the hospitality of that culture. And he said to them, Luke 22:36, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." So right at the edge of the last day, really, of Christ's life before the cross, he makes this kind of statement. It changes things up. Why? Because they're going into an environment that is hostile. They're going into an environment that does not have a prevailing culture of hospitality. They're going into cultures that don't really want to hear the message of the kingdom of God. And he says, in this case, take along your support. Take your passport and your suitcase and your money. In fact, the whole world has changed since we left for the field in 1982. In fact, when I was introduced, I realized that a guy of my experience is older than I was when I started. That's still mind-boggling to me. But we left, we shipped to the field by ship, by transit, sort of the same way that you're doing with relief for the floods around Manila in the Philippines. And we shipped 55-gallon drums and a couple of crates. And that's how we got our goods over. Nowadays, they say something closer to what Christ said, actually, is something like, take a suitcase of clothes and a suitcase of money, and you just buy it there. The world has developed to the point that practically everything that you could need or want for basic living is there. And it's a lot easier if you're not using 110 voltage and a 220 plug, right? You save a lot of appliances that way. Just buy them over there. So Christ kind of changed that. And you see it develop further and further through the New Testament, through the book of Acts. And in the book of Philippians, the whole book of Philippians, precipitating factor for that was that the church had supplied support more than once on some regular basis for Paul and his ministry. And it's a thank you letter. And he's writing basically a thank you support letter to the Philippian church. So we see it develop more and more to this point where we see this is the norm. By this point in history and in John's letter, this is the standard, that they don't accept payment from those who are being taught where the gospel is proclaimed, so that there's no mixed motives, right? Because the Greek teachers were famous for that, fleecing people because of the message. That never happens today in America, does it? Apparently it's still around. So these workers for the gospel were supported by faithful local churches who became partners in owning that ministry to send them out. And they accepted nothing. They accepted no payment from the Gentiles for their ministry message. So John says, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This ought is pretty strong. It doesn't come across in a in-your-face command sort of means. It is a statement that says, if all these other things be true, therefore then this should be true also. We ought to support these people. And when we support these people, we become fellow workers for the truth. So here are the elements that I want you to see. First is supply them with faithful, loving hospitality. I've enjoyed that here. But when your missionaries come around, they need faithful, loving hospitality. Supply them with faithful, loving hospitality. Now, it doesn't mean that you're totally uncritical and trying to discover their needs and the nature of their ministry and how things are going. But it does mean that the local church has much more of a shepherding, pastoral role than strictly an evaluation role. Now, there is a part for that, and I'll be working with leaders and missions committee on those kinds of things. But as a church, as a body, there's this embracing faithful, loving hospitality. Secondly, send them in a manner worthy of God. Send them in a manner worthy of God. Now, that is weighty enough, but if you could just unpack that a little bit, and you probably should, because of lack of time, I'm not going to be able to do it all this morning, but send them in a manner worthy of God really has deep and wide implications for the quality and the quantity of our resourcing of them. This word, send them on their way or send them on their journey, is propempo. The root verb is to send forward, in simplest terms, to send forward. And we'll look at that. Thirdly, though, support them as fellow workers for the truth. Those that you support in missions are actually an extension of your own local church ministry. You've got ministry right here in this hub of Maryland. But you also have ministry over there because they are partners with you. You're going along in their backpack, in their suitcase. You're going along with them. You're that person that is just the silent partner as they're doing the work day by day. And they're faithfully going about the stuff that they have to do and the hard work of language learning. Imagine taking five Southern American children to France, and they have to learn the language. My wife and I had the privilege of being alongside the Williams soon after they started school. Now, this is trauma to a family of homeschoolers. I mean, serious trauma. They're committed to homeschooling, but there's no way to kind of do that and learn the language with both Tim and Dana in full-time language study. And so you throw them to the sharks in a very secularized French public school system in which the parents are expected to be totally hands-off and not to ask too many questions. And the kids immediately come home with homework. Guess what? It's in French. Guess what? They know diddly in French. That's not a French word. And so Kathy and I, who had the great advanced knowledge of 3 months of exposure to French, were trying to help Caroline and Harrison translate their homework, and it's metric too, and help them do their homework so they could turn it in the next day for that week that we were there with them. It was amazing. It was wonderful. It was terrible. Now, they have gone through that, see? They've gone through that process, and now their children speak better than maybe they ever will already. And they haven't even been there a year yet. But Tim and Dana are slugging it out day by day, language school, doing conjugations of weird verb forms, strange endings. French is difficult. How many know French? You know what I'm talking about. French is difficult. French has more unpronounced letters It's really tough. It's tougher than you think. You think, well, it's a romance language and all that stuff. Guess what? They're not done yet. They still have to learn. They have to learn how to pray in the subjunctive. That's a prayer request, folks. That's a prayer request. They have to learn, after French, a more difficult language. They're going to be learning the language of their target area, which is completely different. The writing goes right to left. The letters don't look like anything that you've ever seen before. The thinking patterns dictated by the language and the culture are completely different. Do they need partners, fellow workers in the truth? Absolutely. They need sympathetic people just like you to stand alongside them day by day and ask for God's mercy to loosen their tongues and their minds and their hearts to live there. We moved them out of their nice, big, so middle-class house and yard in South Atlanta, which you couldn't buy if it was here in Baltimore. And I don't know how big it was. It was probably 2,800 square feet, whatever that is. Can you kind of picture that? A two-story home with a full basement, a big yard, and sandbox for the kids. They moved into 900 square feet. One bathroom, tiny little kitchen. And day by day, they have to wake up the kids, get them ready for school. And then Tim takes the older kids' batch over to their school, walking. They have no vehicle now. I think they had three cars before they sold it all. Take the older kids to the older kids' school and the two younger ones to the younger preschool area. So little Jackson started full-time French school at age three. And when we were there with them early on, he was proud of the fact that he cried every day. We tried to give him prizes and incentives and stuff to quit crying before we left, and it didn't happen. We're crossing the road to get over to the park that's across from their little public housing apartment block, right? And crossing the road, and Harrison is saying, wait, there's traffic. He said, here comes a car, we'll count, and then we'll go. And so Harrison is going 1, 2, 3 in English. And little Jackson, bundled up, because it's January and very cold, bundled all up, little gloved hands, and he's going, 1, 2, 3. Wow. They leave the kids off, they go to their own school, they get there just barely in time, maybe a minute late for class, in a big bustle, with all their homework in their hands, and they sit down and they blitz through all the French stuff. They have a little chapel service. Praise God, it is a school especially designed for Christian workers. Then they have lunch break. So this is the standard 2-hour French lunch break. They have to hustle back, personally pick up the kids from their schools, rendezvous back at home, make lunch, eat lunch, get bundled back up again, go back out to deliver kids back to school, and then they go to class until about 4 o'clock or so. I don't remember if it's 4 or a little after 4. Then they hustle out of their school, not spending too much time in warm fellowship, and get back to their kids, pick them up in time, take them back home, and then Harrison and Caroline go out to buy bread. You have to do that every day in France. It's a rule. And if you see the way their kids eat French bread, it's a rule. They do that every day. And then they help the kids with homework and get them ready through the evening and have that magic hour when the kids go to bed. You know, a little family devotional time after supper, and then they do their homework if they're able. Fortunately, this semester, they're together in class. So they have the same teacher, the same issues with the same teacher, the same homework, the same studies in class. They can help each other a lot. That's just that language. Then they go to the next language. An urgent prayer request for them is that God would provide a work platform for Tim going into their target country. Why? Because that's the only way they can get a visa. If they don't get a work visa, then they have to be there as tourists for an extended time. Tourists can only stay for 4 months at a time, and then you have to take a visa hop to go out of the country to renew your 4 months, right? So you have to go out of the country with five kids and their luggage and their violins. I don't know, but they have to figure that out, and housing and all of that stuff. We're coming on winter. Houses in that part of the world don't have central heat or air. And so it gets quite cold. People bundle up inside the house. And I've been there. You can see your breath when it's really cold in the coldest part of the winter. And in the summer, your breath can see you. It's 120 degrees. It's not unusual in the summer heat. No air conditioning, typically, although they may have area air conditioners. So support them as fellow workers of the truth. Own that. Empathize with the fellow workers part. Paul says we're fellow workers with God in the gospel. And John here says we're fellow workers with these dear servants in the truth, in the gospel. Where did the time go? I have to give you propempo. That's the central thought of the passage, and so I'm going to race in just a couple of minutes. So would you please carefully follow along? And I want to tell you that propempo is a word that incorporates. You'll see it developed. Sort of chronologically, here it is, Acts 15:3. The first occurrence of this word. In secular literature, it can be used of an ambassador sent by a political power. So it's someone who is sent out with authority, but sent out, the primary intention of this is the sending out part, not the authority. But they often carry with them the resources. You can understand an ambassador from the United States government going to a foreign country is not only going to have the position to speak on behalf of their country, but also all the resources they need to do their job, including personnel. But here's the first occurrence, Acts 15:3, speaking of Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch that you studied last week. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. What does that mean? The being sent on their way is propempo. Means that the local church provided them with all the resources they needed to go to the Jerusalem Council to decide this critical issue of whether Gentile believers needed to be Jewish in order to convert. 1 Corinthians 16:6, Paul, speaking at the close of this letter to the Corinthians church, says, "Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." That you may help me on my journey is propempo, is the root word. Propempo is the root word. That help me on my journey is implied all the hospitality going with him, right? It's all of that stuff, resourcing him in every way, whatever it takes. Not just paying his fare to get there, but perhaps paying his food and lodging, whatever he needed for support. 1 Corinthians 16:11, just a few verses later, Paul says, "So let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." He's speaking of a fellow servant, a member of his team, and he's telling them, you help him too. He's working in the ministry. He's spreading the gospel. You help him on his way in peace in the same sort of way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Another occurrence of propempo. He says, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." By this time, we're seeing a little pattern here. Paul expected that they understood that as he came through, that as fellow workers with him in the gospel and extending the gospel to places where it had not been preached, that they were going to facilitate everything he needed for that ministry, for that trip. Romans 15:24, this is a rich, rich passage. He writes to the church in Rome. It's interesting to note that he had not previously visited this church. He said, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." That phrase, "to be helped on my journey there by you," is the root is propempo again. And it certainly means in that context that he expected that the church in Rome would give him refreshment and hospitality. And then as he went on to this new pioneer ministry on the frontiers of the Mediterranean world in Spain, that they would assist him with everything. In fact, the old 1970s term is convoy along with me. You would send people as well as resources. Oops, Hope Bible Church. Who are the next people to go out with someone like Paul as fellow workers in the truth to help them on their way in a manner worthy of God? Acts 20, verse 38. This is toward the close of what's often referred to as Paul's third missionary journey. He's actually heading back home and he leaves greetings with the elders, has a special time of fellowship with them in Ephesus. And they were sorrowful, Acts 20:38, most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So this little tone of propempo changed a little bit. They accompanied him along. They physically went along to ensure safe conduct. I've got an opportunity for you. Sometime in the spring, whether or not they know it right now, Tim and Dana are going to need to leave France to go to their target area in order to explore housing, perhaps a work platform, and other aspects of moving and transitioning their life to this new place. How are they going to do that with five kids? Where they're going, that's three taxi loads for a family. It would be awesome if someone from one of our churches would go and like nanny for them, for their kids, for a couple of weeks while Tim and Dana do that. Heads up. Acts 21:5, that's accompanying, going along with, being right there with them. Acts 21, verse 5, when our days were ended, we departed, went on our journey, and they all with wives and children, this is in a different place, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. So he's still making this trip toward Jerusalem, but these people accompanied him also. They provided safe passage, they resourced him, they provided, undoubtedly, they provided fare for him and a box lunch, you know. Titus 3:13. Now this is later, this is chronologically now. Titus 3:13, Paul instructs Titus as leader there of a church or churches in Crete, "Do your best to speed Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing." Now I know you all would love to speed lawyers on their way. But that speed on their way is this word, root word again, propempo. It's there. And again, it has the complete package of the local church's sort of responsibility is not only to welcome them, provide hospitality, loving, faithful care, and shepherding, but to provide everything that they need on their way because they're doing a work of taking the gospel to places where it needs to go, where there's little or no access to the gospel. And then the last one is this 3 John, verse 6. "You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord." See, there are a lot of different ways to look at missionaries in relation to the local church. But I would say in the rich New Testament meaning of propempo, as it's used in the Scripture and as we see it particularly highlighted at the close, near the close of the first century in 3 John, that this sort of encapsulates that whole package of relationship with missionaries. It's receiving them, it's shepherding, loving them faithfully, it's resourcing them, it's providing whatever they need. Sometimes it's expensive, I'm sorry. The gospel is free, but it takes a lot of money to pipe it to places where it hasn't gone. It takes a lot of money to support people, even in a modest way, in some of these places. And that kind of resourcing is included in the propempo, the coming alongside, the accompanying, the praying for them, to earnestly, empathetically be fellow workers with them in the truth in their day-to-day lives and stand behind them as the silent partner in the work in the trenches. Our military knows that it takes 9 or 10 people working in support for every one person on the front lines. And it's like that for us as well. In fact, a great goal for any congregation, a standard sort of goal, is that 1 out of 10 adult members would be aimed at full-time cross-cultural ministry. Now, is that too much? No. I give Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians as an example. You know what their standard was? 1 in 10. 1 in 10. And their whole community was completely focused on sending people to take the gospel where it had not gone before. 1 in 100. 1 in 100 is a modest, modern goal for us. At the close of the first century and the beginning of the 21st century, John gives us a vision for the local church's ownership of missions. In this short exhortation and example, the Apostle John gives these commands to the local church. Supply them with faithful, loving hospitality. Send them in a manner worthy of God and support them as fellow workers for the truth. Let's pray. Help us, dear Father, to comprehend our individual and corporate parts of obeying this gracious command, which you allow us to participate in. Thank you for your mercy to us. May we see your wonderful hand of mercy as we see the glorious impossible lived out, shared, and owned by people that you've bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, where the gospel has not yet been heard. It's in his name we pray. Amen.